Okay, welcome back, everyone. What are we singing first?
I am thine, O Lord.
We're going to sing number 21 first. That's I am thine, O Lord. And then after that, He lives. I think 550, that sounds familiar. Is 550 in there? 21 and then 550. Yeah, 550, bottom left. There's no 21? There's got to be. Nope. Okay, you'll have to listen to us sing. I am thine, O Lord. Okay, so, all right, let me set up my microphone here.
I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith, and be closer drawn to thee. Draw nearer, dear blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast
walks
Children's story. I guess Donna, turn on your mic when, if you're ready to go. Okay, there she goes. I'm going to shut off my mic.
Okay. This story is called The Trellis and the Seed. Its message is perseverance, faith, trust, and love. The little seed felt warm in the nice lady's hand. Someone had given it to her at the end of summer, because she had a garden and loved flowers. "Here," they said, this will make a beautiful vine with sweet-smelling flowers, sweet-smelling blossoms." The little seed, however, did not believe this. It was only a seed and very, very small. How could it ever be a beautiful vine with blossoms? The little seed spent the winter in a jelly glass on the top shelf of a china cupboard. When spring came, the nice lady went out and bought a trellis for the seed. "A whole trellis for one tiny seed?" Then she took down the glass and ran a bit of water into it so the seed could soak. "This will make you soft and help you sprout faster," she said. The nice lady went to her early garden and found just the right place for the trellis. This is what a trellis looks like. "Here's another trellis. This one is blue." She put it deep into the ground by her brick wall. At the base, she made a tiny hole with her finger. Then she went inside and picked up the seed, which had grown soft from soaking. She took it to the garden. She put it in the hole. She said, "Goodbye. See you this summer." Then she filled the small hole with dirt and patted it firmly with her hand. Though being someplace soft felt nice for a change, it was dark in the hole. It was cold in the hole. "Don't worry," said the earth. "God has planned something beautiful for you. You will be a green vine with blossoms that scent the air with sweet perfume." There it was again, that story about vines and blossoms. The little seed did not believe it. Days passed. The sun shone and rain fell. And there was a stir in the small dark hole. First, something happened at the bottom of the little seed. It felt like a tickle. Then something happened at the top of the little seed. It felt like a kiss. Then rain fell, the sun shone, the days grew warm. Soon there was no more seed. Instead, there was a small green sprout. "Hello," said the nice lady. "I knew you'd soon be up and about. Now if you just climb this trellis, I shall be pleased as anything." "Climb the trellis? How could a small sprout climb a trellis that was a million trillion feet high?" "Just start," said the earth. "The job is half done when you've made a beginning." For many days, thunder shook the heavens. Water stood in puddles in the ground. in the garden. The little sprout thought it might drown. And then the sun came out. It shone and shone. While the sprout was scarcely paying attention, it became a vine. The vine stretched out a green curling tendril. It touched something that didn't feel soft like dirt or like warm sun. For a moment, it was afraid of anything that felt so different and tried to pull its tendril back, but it was stuck to the trellis. There was only one thing to do. It began to climb. It couldn't help climbing. It couldn't stop climbing. It climbed to the right and climbed to the left. It danced out into the air where there was no trellis at all. See the tendrils in the picture below? Then one day, it couldn't climb any higher. It tried and tried to reach the top of the trellis, but nothing worked. Its glossy leaves drooped. Its tendrils lost their lively curl. A nice lady came out and, humming a little tune, sprinkled something smelly around the roots of the vine. Then she worked it into the earth with her spade. There, she said. Lost my thought. There, she said to the vine, that should be delicious. Soon afterward, a summer shower swept over the garden, and suddenly the top of the trellis didn't seem so far away after all. Foxgloves and hollyhocks blossomed by the doorstep. Cosmos and lavender bordered the path. Old-fashioned roses twined up in arbor, spilling petals onto ruffled petunias. In the nice lady's garden, everything was blooming. Everything but the vine on the trellis. Though it had climbed all the way to the top of the trellis and climbed and started up the brick wall, it felt very disappointed. For it knew at last that the story about fragrant blossoms wasn't true at all. Wait, said the earth, God's timing for you is different. That evening, a full moon appeared in the cloudless sky. It rose slowly over the nice lady's house, turning the garden path into a ribbon of silver. The vine felt the soft moonlight steal among its leaves. Something happened that felt like a tickle. Then something happened that felt like a kiss. Soon the nice lady appeared in her nightdress and bare feet, walking on the silver ribbon. What's going on? She asked. The garden. A wondrous fragrance awakened me and called me to come out. She followed the scent until she came to the trellis. There, half hidden among the leaves, she saw dozens of ivory blossoms unfolding on the vine. As each blossom opened, a heavenly aroma escaped upon the air, bathing the garden with sweet perfume. The nice lady looked on in amazement. She could hardly believe that such beauty and mystery had come from one tiny seed. I just knew you were going to be something wonderfully different, she exclaimed. Happily, she twined an ivory blossom in her hair. She picked an especially beautiful bloom to put by her bed in a painted china cup. Thank you, she said, filled with admiration. As she walked back to her house on the silver ribbon, a shiver of joy stirred in the vine that blooms only at night. The vine, whose lovely name is Moonflower. And over the nice lady's garden, there was a stillness and peace. The end.
Well, thank you. That was sweet. That was really nice. I was wondering, is that that page that Mondo put in the room, was that the story? Or is that just showing us what a trellis was like and all that? Oh, it is? Okay. Oh, okay. Yeah, it was. All right. Good. All right. If you can kneel where you're at, we're going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we worship you, we trust you, and we love you. We want to do your will. We thank you for the scriptures that allow us to understand how to do that. We want to know what time it is. We thank you for the prophecies. We want to have the courage to go forth and to share with others. So we thank you for not giving us a spirit of fear. We pray, Father, as we go into the Word, and we investigate the prophecies and we check into history to see who fulfilled them, that you bless us with understanding and the courage to understand the truth over our own opinion. Thank you so much, Father, for the forgiveness of sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness, leading us into the truth and saving us before it's too late. Thank you for letting us be alive in these last days, too. We could have been born at any other time in history, but you had us born now. So we thank you for the protection, the hedge of angels you always have about us and about our loved ones. We thank you for guiding us all into all truth. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I think I got a PM saying that Mark and Melanie might have a special song. Is that true? Because the problem with it is they're very, very, very choppy, and we won't be able to hear it. It won't work. No. It just won't work unless we play it on this end. If they sent me, that's what I was saying before, until they can get their internet fixed, if they send me like a CD or just an MP3. Oh, Mondo's going to play it? Okay. So, okay, then does he got his mic on?
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead.
The Lord God of in Him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever may be high, a shelter in the time of storm. Like a rock in a shelter in the time.
Praise the Lord for his healing hand. Okay. All right. And I say praise the Lord for his healing hand from what I understand. I suggest all those that were just listening to that music, check out Melanie's testimony on her site when you get a chance in regards to how the enemy tried to remove that voice, try to destroy it. And then the American Medical Association tried to, you know, do the enemy's work. But anyway, prophetic symbols, how do we define them? Okay. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." So, who is the man of sin? Who is the son of perdition? The best way to figure this out, of course, is just to go into the prophecies and see if we can find the prophecies in history being fulfilled. In Revelation 17, it says, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy and having seven heads and ten horns." Now, there's a lot of symbols in this passage, and I'm not going to give you my interpretation. I'm not going to give you my private opinion on what these symbols mean, like we discussed last week. 2 Peter 1:20 says there's no prophecy is no private interpretation. In other words, we cannot use our own personal interpretation to define prophetic symbols. We have to let the Bible define them for us. Revelation has 404 verses, and out of those 404 verses, 278 of them can be found almost word for word in all the other books of the Bible. So we let the Bible define these symbols for us. So let's take these symbols one at a time. You got the woman, you got the scarlet colored beast, you got the names of blasphemy, and you got seven heads, and then you got ten horns. So what do these things mean? Well, according to Jeremiah, well, first of all, let's look at the woman. In Jeremiah 6:2, it says, "I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman." So in prophecy, the church, Zion, would have to be a woman. And how many of us have already heard just by, you know, listening to preachers or actually digging into the scriptures themselves that the church of Christ is called the bride of Christ? So the woman is depicted in prophecy as being the church. Revelation 21:2 says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride for her husband. And the husband man is Christ." So if the holy city with the children of God that are in there is the bride, well then, of course, again, we have confirmation that in prophecy, a woman is the church. Okay? This is a pure woman, by the way. Now, later on in the different time, we're going to get into a lot more symbols than that I'm going to share here. We'll find out what a whore would be in prophecy, because it's an apostate woman. In other words, a woman that's doing something against her husband, and there is a whore of Babylon in Revelation. So we'll get into that at a later time. But right now, we're just going with the woman, meaning a church. Whether it's a good church or a bad church, it means a church. All right. In this particular verse, it's talking about a woman sitting on a scarlet-colored beast. And then later on we do find out that she's not a very nice woman, but we'll get into that later, like I said. So now, what does scarlet mean? Scarlet is what color?
Red.
Red.
Red is death.
Red is death. There's a lot of symbols for red, but in this particular thing here, it is speaking of sin and corruption. It also means persecution and destruction, and like you said, Jillian, it also means death, you know. And that's one of the reasons they put a purple robe on Christ. Blue, as we understand in prophecy, we discussed this last week, blue in prophecy means obedient. Red means death. So the purple robe, you take red, you mix it with blue, what are you going to get? Purple. Christ was obedient unto death. Like many Christians are, martyrs, obedient unto death. They wear the purple robe as well. Okay, but not like Christ wore it, of course. So red, there's a couple of definitions here. You got sin and corruption, because Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet," which is red, "they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." So a scarlet color or a red in prophecy means sin and corruption. It also means persecution and destruction, because in Jeremiah 46:10 it says, "For this is the day of the Lord, God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries, and the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate and make drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Nahum also says, the shield of his mighty men is made red, and the valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots shall be in flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. So, and then if you look at the, well, I'll get into that in a minute. I don't want to let the cat out of the bag just yet, who I'm talking about here. Because we've done this before. Let me just make a note here. I forgot to add the red here to the list. But, one second here. Hope I didn't mess this, the list up here. All right. So, the red means two things here, well, right off in this particular passage. The scarlet-colored beast is one that's going to be full of sin and corruption. It's going to be a persecuting and destroying power. All right? What does a beast mean in prophecy? Daniel 7:23 says, thus he saith, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all other kingdoms. Now, remember that part, diverse means different, not like the other kingdoms, global kingdoms. And shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces. And we will later get into Daniel chapter 2, discussing these four separate global kingdoms that King Nebuchadnezzar dreamt about in that dream of Daniel chapter 2. We're going to cover every bit of prophecy. I just want to, you know, start off in this particular one because it bears repeating. Most of us have heard this before, but many of us, even those of us that have come out of Seventh-day Adventist churches, haven't heard it because they stopped preaching it. So anyway, so we will get into Daniel chapter 2 later on. But according to prophecy, a beast means a nation. And it's not just a regular nation, which a horn would stipulate, you know, will symbolize. We'll get into that in a minute. But a global nation is a beast. It's something that affects the people globally. It's something that, it's a power. It's a global power. All right, now blasphemy is one of the things, because we already, you know, we got woman, scarlet, and a beast, and now blasphemy. According to Scripture, what does blasphemy mean? John chapter 10, verse 33, it says that the Jews answered him saying, and the Jews are answering Jesus Christ, by the way, because he called himself the Son of God. And they were going to stone him. And he asked them, why are you going to stone me? And he goes, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou being a man makest thyself God. And there's another definition of blasphemy in Mark chapter 2, verse 7, when Jesus Christ forgave a man's sins. And the Pharisees said, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who could forgive sins but God only? So remember that. Blasphemy is there's a couple of ways to define it. As a man would claim to be God on earth, or a man that claims to be God on earth has the ability to forgive sins of other men for God. No. And it's not the same thing as blaspheming the Holy Spirit, no. All right, the seven heads. What are the seven heads? Well, that's one of the easiest ones. Because this beast has seven heads and ten horns. But the angel actually tells John what the seven heads are later on in the same vision. In John chapter Revelation chapter 17, verse 9, it says, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Remember the woman on the beast, and the beast has seven heads and ten horns? The seven heads are seven mountains. If you look up that word mountain in the Strong's Concordance, it actually kicks back the word hill. So remember that. This is a woman. This is a church. It's a nation, a global nation. It blasphemes. It kills. It destroys. And sitting on seven hills. What about the ten horns? What are these ten horns? Daniel 7:24 says, and the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings, which shall arise, and another shall arise after him, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. Again, this lets the cat out of the bag regarding that fourth beast, in connection with this horn. He's totally different from the other kings. He's totally different from the other nations. We'll get into this prophecy at a later date. This is, I got a page on the website dedicated to it called The Little Horn of Daniel. It's a pretty in-depth study, and it's something I am going to preach on this pulpit because it needs to be understood. So what have we learned? A woman is a church. Red is a sinful persecutor or destroyer. A beast is a global nation. Seven heads are actually seven hills. And 10 horns are 10 smaller nations that are probably controlled by the global nation because it's a global nation. So is Christian prophecy really that accurate? Can there be such a place on earth that has every one of these symbols connected to it? All right. Right off the bat, we know who I'm going to be exposing. But for the sake of illustration, I have to go ahead and bring it right here in the forefront that a woman is a church. We understand this woman to be an evil church. And am I saying the Vatican is an evil church? Not yet. All I'm saying is the Vatican is representative of a church. Is it not? Does not the Vatican claim to be a Christian church? It does. So that is one of the easiest ones to define. The Vatican claims to be a church. There's another easy one later on. But is this Vatican church red? Is it a sin-filled persecutor? Daniel 7:25 says, this beast that is red shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Revelation also confirms that this beast, which is a sinful persecutor, will make war with the saints in Revelation 13:7. Here's just a few historic facts regarding the truth about this. From Brief Bible Readings for the Home on page 16, it says, for teaching faith contrary to the teachings of the Church of Rome, history records the martyrdom of more than 100 million people. Now, this book was written quite a while ago. There has been some research done. It's over 500 million people that were killed. If you look in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll find over 500 million people, well, not listed, but he does mention 500 million people being killed during the 1,260 years that we'll get into at another date. That's a whole other prophecy right there that points to the Vatican. Now, this quote I get from the New Catholic Encyclopedia under the article Inquisition regarding massacre at St. Bartholomew's Day. It's a booklet, too, you can find it. It says, under the influence of Germanic customs and concepts, torture was little used from the 9th to the 12th centuries. But with the revival of the Roman law, the practice was reestablished in the 12th century by Pope Innocent IV. It's funny how they call themselves innocent when they do these things. They're always Pope Innocent IV sanctioned the infliction of torture by the civil authorities upon heretics, and torture came to have a recognized place in the procedure of the inquisitional courts. Okay, so right there, we have documented evidence from Roman Catholic historic records. Their own books, they state, their church tortured and killed. All right? And then out of the encyclical Quanta Cura issued by Pope Pius IX on December 6, 1866, he said, socialism, communism, clandestine societies, Bible societies, and pests of this sort must be destroyed by all means. So if you were a Bible reader, you were considered a pest by the Vatican. In John Paul II's Mea Culpa, in March 12th of the year 2000, he admitted the Roman Catholic Church killed over 500 million people during those 1,260 years, but he still called people that were not Catholics heretics. And according to Vatican II, heretics are worthy of death and destruction. They should be destroyed, wiped out, or destroyed by all means, as it says here. So, the next prophetic symbol is beast. According to prophecy, we understand the beast to be a global power. Is the Vatican a global power on earth? Well, for the sake of time, I'm not going to share all the articles I have on the website, but I will share some of what I have documented therein. For example, the Pope now heads the URI, which is the United Religions Initiative, started in June 26, 2000. In other words, the Pope is the leader of the global One World Church. As of 2002, I believe it is, John Paul II was able to initiate a permanent seat in the United Nations. No longer does the Pope have a suggestive power to bring forth laws by the United Nations. He now has absolute power to bring forth laws. It's no longer a suggestion. When he comes forth now, he says this is to be law, and then they vote on it. This is one of the reasons for ecumenical movement of Rome. If you can get the majority of the people on your side, when you ask for a vote, you're guaranteed results, right? This is one of the reasons the Vatican seeks to merge with the Muslims. You got 900 million Muslims, almost a billion. You got 1.2 billion Catholics. So when it comes to a global vote, who do you think is going to carry the vote? Every time, the Vatican. They don't have to worry about this. You might think the Protestants can get in and vote, but the way they're scattered and the way they've already joined with Rome anyway, it doesn't make any difference. It's always going to be to Rome's advantage anyway. The Pope controls the European Union now. He's suggestive. He's the one that's framing the Constitution. He's the one that invented the euro dollar. He controls the United or the European Union. The Pope also controls from Portugal the Roman International Criminal Court. There is nobody above that court. That is a global power. Even the United States of America. I just got an article the other day where they're actually starting to acknowledge the Roman International Criminal Court. We're the only nation that did not bow to it. We didn't even fund it. But now there's talk of it because, well, guess who's going to become the leader of the United Nations? Clinton. So when Clinton gets in as the leader of the United Nations, and then if his wife is elected, you know, president of the United States, they're going to have to go along with the Roman International Criminal Court because the Pope and Clinton were best buds when it came to certain things going down, as was Reagan and the Pope. It's one of the reasons the Iron Curtain fell. All nations must alert Rome of any national policies that affect on a global basis. Rome has to be informed of any kind of national policies. In other words, the Pope, and I've got this out of Malachi's book, not that so-called Saint Malachi. It's that Jesuit priest who just died about it 2 years ago. He wrote the book, The Keys of His Blood. In the book, he says the Pope knows on Saturday what will happen anywhere in the world Monday. Otherwise, it won't happen. This is one of the reasons they have meetings with the Pope. They don't go there to shake hands and kiss rings all the time. It's, look, we want to do this. You know, we want to do this. The USA wants to do this. We want to cause a tsunami. We want to attack Iraq. We want to do this. We want to do that. And, you know, they'll have meetings with the Pope, and the Pope says, okay, I'll back you attacking Iraq, but in the global arena, in the public arena, I'm going to be against it. I have to keep this moral facade up. The Pope's all for it, just like when the Pope said Hitler's a bad boy. But yet, the Vatican helped Hitler do what he did. And when they became war criminals, all the rat line came through the Vatican where everybody, in other words, John Paul II was a war criminal. His parents manufactured cyanide, and he sold the cyanide to the Nazis to help kill the Jews because it was inexpensive, you know? And so when the war was over, he was a criminal, and he ran to the Vatican to hide as a priest, and then he eventually became Pope. And now you got Ratzinger, who was an actual Nazi soldier. They'll say it was just a, you know, youth movement, but you don't put the Nazi youth on roofs manning anti-aircraft guns, which he's admitted to have done, even though he said it wasn't loaded and his finger was infected. You don't put an unloaded gun on a roof, and you certainly don't have a kid up there with an infected finger who can't shoot the gun. I cover all that on the Ratzinger page on the site. Right now, 174 out of 192 nations on the planet bow to the Pope. There's only 18 left. And if you don't go along with the Pope, yeah, there'll be war. Okay? Modern-day Inquisition has been reaffirmed as of February of 1991. John Paul II reinstituted the global Inquisition. And if you speak out against the Pope, especially in their area, they did a drive-by shooting on a DJ, a radio DJ. They missed him the first time, and they killed him the second time on his front lawn. They did it twice, like a couple of months apart, because he was on the radio. And as a matter of fact, if you say to people that AIDS began from the Vatican says we can have you arrested for terrorism. But here's, okay, how do they calculate, how do they figure out who Typhoid Mary was? You backtrack the source. You try to figure out where the most concentrated form of the disease is at, right? to find out where the starting point is. Same thing you do when you're investigating a fire in a house. You look for the worst burnt area to find out where it started, right? Same thing. You do the same thing with the thieves. Right now, it's been proven, Roman Catholic priests are dying of AIDS 11 times greater than anybody else. Put two and two together. Daniel chapter 11, verse 37 said in prophecy that these men that are in the Vatican are going to be homosexuals. They will not have a desire for women, he said. And they molest children. And they have diseases. Pope Nicholas I said in 858, he was there from 858 to 867, he says, "Fear then our wrath." And he's talking about the Vatican. "Fear then our wrath and the thunders of our vengeance, for Jesus Christ has appointed us, the popes, with his own mouth, absolute judges of all men." Hear that? Absolute judges. "And kings themselves are submitted to our authority." In the encyclical of Leo XIII, he said, "They, the Catholics, must penetrate wherever possible in the administration of civil affairs. Catholics should do all in their power to cause the constitution of the states and the legislation to be modeled on the principles of the true church." Right now, in the United States of America, if you want a 501c3 tax-free status to have for your church, you must agree to Roman Catholic doctrine. There are laws on the books right now that reflect Roman Catholic theology in the USA. So, what is the easiest way to gain power, global power? By fear. This is why Jesus tells us that he has not given us a spirit of fear. Those without Christ are going to fear and will allow Rome to rule them by fear. Those of us that don't care if they burn us at the stake are going to go forth. Out of the New Catholic Encyclopedia again, oh, I already read this one about the torture thing, so I need to, you know, that's Inquisition is back. Since January, by the way, bringing up torture as it did, the Catholic Church started the tortures, and then it stopped when Napoleon came in, and now the tortures are starting up again. Did you know that in Oxford University in England, the United States of America is funding torture experiments on Catholics? The reason they're doing it on Catholics is because everybody believes a Catholic is a Christian. And so they're trying to figure out a way to see if the... And the reason I say they're Catholics, they don't say they're Catholics in the article, they say they're Christians, but they're using a statue of Mary or a crucifix. They put it in their face while they're putting this chemical on their skin that's similar to fire. They're trying to figure out how to torture somebody and to see, and this is in the article, I put it in my newsletter and on the radio. They say that they're trying to figure out a way to stop these people's ability to ask God for help. And if God helps them, will he help them, and will their torture be ineffective? First of all, no true Christian is going to allow them to experiment on their bodies to see if God's going to help them. And God's not going to answer that prayer anyway if it's set up in that way. And true Christians aren't affected by looking at a statue of Mary or looking at a crucifix. It doesn't faze a true Christian. All right, now what about the seven heads and the seven hills? Because the prophecy said it was seven heads, and the angel actually said it was seven mountains, and Strong's Concordance says you translate it out as seven hills. Well, looking in the Strong's Concordance, well, it's actually 3735 in the Strong's Concordance, it comes out as hill, mountain, mount, or hill. Again, the Catholic Encyclopedia, page 529, says, "It is within the city of Rome, called the City on Seven Hills, that the entire area of the Vatican State proper is now confined." You can go to geography.about.com and put in what are the seven hills of Rome, and they'll say Rome is known to be built upon seven hills, and then they actually name those seven hills. Now, what about the ten horns and the ten smaller nations? Daniel said that the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings, and shall arise, and another shall arise after him, and shall be diverse from the first, and shall seduce ten, or three kings. The ten horns are the ten nations that were formed after Rome fell. When Rome fell, it went from pagan Rome to papal Rome. There were actually ten nations that were formed. But my point would have to be, what's going on in the future? Will this prophecy repeat? Because Revelation 17:12 says, "The ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no power, no kingdom as of yet, but will receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." All right? Now, before getting into that, Daniel also says that these ten horns, three of them are going to be subdued by one of the horns. And history records that the Vandals, the Heruli, and the Ostrogoths, which are three of the 10 nations that were formed after Rome fell, were totally annihilated from the face of the earth because they would not go along with the Vatican's plans to do a church and state conglomerate. They wouldn't go along with it, so they were annihilated off the face of the earth. You don't even have descendants from these people. But getting back to this 10 kings for 1 hour thing, will this happen? The headline of this article reads, Adaptive Model of the Global World System. It says the Club of Rome has had its beginnings in April of 1968 when leaders from 10 different countries gathered in Rome. The organization claims to have the solutions for world peace and prosperity. The Club of Rome has been charged with the task of overseeing the regionalization and unification of the entire world. The club's findings and recommendations are published from time to time in special, highly confidential reports, which are sent to the power elite to be implemented. On September 17, 1973, the Club of Rome released one such report entitled Regionalized and Adaptive Model of the Global World System. The document reveals that the club has divided the world into 10 political/economic regions, which it referred to as kingdoms. That's exactly the same thing that Revelation 17:12 says it would be. So, what have we learned? The Vatican is the woman on the beast as the church. The Vatican is also the beast or the nation, if you will, at the same time. Here, let me backtrack here. The Vatican is also the one it persecutes, because it admitted to him in March 12th of 2000. The Vatican is sitting on seven hills, just like prophecy said. It is a global nation. And it does, in fact, it did form out of the ten horns that Daniel speaks of, and then it is going to go back to the ten toes that Daniel speaks of in that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 2, which we'll get into at a later date. This is more or less a breakdown of what I'd like to discuss and put into a little bit better, like with using PowerPoint animations and whatnot, at this evangelistic series with the tent. So I would pray that everybody keeps this in prayer, that we can perfect this a little better to get this to where it's better organized. Because I know we can't do this all in one night. It would have to be like an evangelistic series, like a Friday night and a Saturday night, or a Friday night and a Saturday afternoon, like they do with some of the seminars, you know. Well, no, we're going to do the convocation first, but I'm saying later on I want to do these revelation seminars all over the place. That's if the Lord would have it be as such. I want to read you something from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 472, before closing. But my point is, every prophecy that I just made here, every prophecy that I just read from Scripture regarding the Antichrist has been proven using documented historic records to have been filled by the Roman Catholic Vatican. Not the Catholics themselves, I'm talking about the prelates. The Catholics people themselves have no clue what their prelates are doing. I was a Catholic 29 years, I had no idea what was going on behind closed doors until I opened up a Bible. It's designed that way to do that. But let me read this from Sister White. She says, and this is of course talking about, this is off topic to some extent, but it's talking about how Moses looked and saw this panoramic view of the world before he went to sleep. All right? I just thought, I felt like I wanted to share this. This has to do with Moses, yeah? And now a panoramic view of the land of promise was presented to him, Moses. Every part of the country was spread out before him, not faint and uncertain in the dim distance, but standing out clear, distinct and beautiful to his delighted vision. In this scene, it was presented, not as it then appeared, but as it would become, with God's blessing upon it, in the possession of Israel, had they not sinned, okay? He seemed to be looking upon the second Eden. There were mountains clothed with cedars of Lebanon, hills gray with olives and fragrant with the odor of the vine, wide green plants, or plains, bright with flowers and rich in fruitfulness. Here the palm trees of the tropics their waving fields of wheat and barley, sunny valleys, musical with the ripple of brooks and the songs of birds, goodly cities and fair gardens, lakes rich in the abundance of the seas, grazing flocks upon the hillsides, and even amid the rocks, the wild bees hoarded treasures. It was indeed such a land as Moses, inspired by the Spirit of God, had desired or described to Israel. Blessed of the Lord for the precious things of the heaven, for the dew, and for the deep and couched beneath, and for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for the chief things of the ancient mountains, and for the precious things of the earth, and fullness thereof. My point is, had they not sinned, had they not turned their back on him, it would have been like the Garden of Eden on the planet for God's people. That alone should get people to want to have a desire to walk with the Lord. You just keep the law and you won't have to worry about a lot of things. Now, granted, we are living in the last days. There's going to be a time of trouble that, you know, we're going to have to deal with. But up until that day comes, why not deny Satan and all he has to offer and go for that promised land? Because we are eventually going to be there. Just like their promised land, they had to deal with going through the desert for 40 years. We're going to have to go through our desert as well, and we'll eventually meet the promised land of heaven. But we can have a bit of it here, you know. And I'm not talking about prosperity and financial blessings, because sometimes you can be the happiest without two nickels to rub together, you know. If you have peace, you don't need. I mean, look at John the Baptist. Do you think that man was holding heavy? You think he had a lot of money in his pocket? It's not what this world has to offer. It's what the creator of this world has to offer is what matters. What are we going to sing?
Showers of blessings.
Showers of blessings? and you didn't, it just happened. Oh, that's pretty nice the way that works out. It's pretty nice.
There shall be showers of blessing. This is the promise of love. There shall be seasons refreshing, sent from the Savior above. Showers of blessing. Showers of blessings we need. Mercy drops round us are falling. But for the showers we plead, there shall be showers of blessing, precious reviving again. Over the hills and the valleys, sound of abundance of rain. Showers of blessing, showers of blessings we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. There shall be showers of blessing, send them upon us, O Lord. Grant to us now a refreshing, come now and honor your word. Showers of showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. There shall be showers of blessing. Oh, that today they might fall. Now as to God we're confessing, now as on Jesus we fall. Showers of blessing, showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead.
All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with this Sabbath. We thank you for blessing the remainder of this Sabbath day. Thank you for such a beautiful day outside, too, letting us go out and look at your creation. We pray, Father, that as we go into our studies today or tomorrow or any other day of the week, especially in the areas of prophecy, that we have a better understanding and doctrine so that we can be better ambassadors for your Son. Thank you, Father, for the Word. Thank you for the Scriptures that open up to us a panoramic view of what's going to happen in the future, and letting us actually have eyes that see this and understand this. Thank you again for forgiving us of our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness and blessing us with salvation. We especially pray for those that are on our prayer list and especially those that are lost. And Father, we pray that you bless all those that are involved in this last day movement and those that help the ministry. I pray, Father, that you bless them in the way that you promised in your word. And we thank you for all these things that you give us and keep us on a day-by-day basis with your hedge of angels and everything that you, all the love that you show us, in Jesus' name. Amen.